We've been looking at the Word of God and what it says about the Bride of Christ. Today we're going to pick up right from that. I do just want to remind everyone that there are CDs available of all the messages. And we're hoping to expand that into some other options in the future and have folks that are working on that. But so if you missed last week's message, please be sure to ask Paul, and he will get you a copy of that. And if today's, please do that, because we are building, and I believe this is such vital stuff. You know, I am utterly appalled sometimes when I listen to the messages of ministers. I know Patrick and I were at something a little while ago, and it was like, When the guy was done, Patrick turned to me and he said, like, what was the point? The Bible says, let him who speaks as if it were the very oracles of God. Paul says, I beseech you in Christ's stead. And we should take seriously that the Word of God, and I know I do, that it is not a light thing to be entrusted. I was sharing last night as we were at prayer with someone about how Spurgeon, who had a massive church in the 1800s, was just reaching the point where he was depressed and he didn't know what to do, and he took a month off to go and just be with the Lord. And he went to a little church and he heard a message, and at the end of it, the pastor of that church recognized him and said, you know, oh, why are you here? You have a big church and all this, and I'm a great preacher, and yeah, there's only a handful of people. And Spurgeon just kind of bowed his head and said very softly, he said, how many people do you think you affect? He said, oh, perhaps all told with all the relationships, maybe 100 people, only 100 people. And Spurgeon said, very softly and very quietly, it's reported, he said, I believe that having the responsibility for the souls of 100 people would be far too much for any man on Judgment Day. And you know, when we think about what it is that we are dealing with here in holy things that are going to affect forever, this isn't something that, oh, gee, if it's wrong, you've got, you know, 20 years. You know, we hear about medical mistakes and doctors, you know. But the worst a doctor can mess you up is they can take 30 or 40 or 50 years from you, right? Or give you 40 or 50 or 60 years, something like that, of living in pain. But what we're dealing with is not just a handful of years. This is the rest of eternity. So let us take heart and dig deep into the Word of God and make, as Peter and writes in 2 Peter and Paul says in 2 Corinthians, let's make our calling and election sure. Let's be sure that we don't fail the test. Matthew chapter 4. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. The tempter came to him and said, if you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. And Jesus answered, it is written, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. If you are the Son of God, he said, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. But Jesus answered him, it is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test. And so again the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and all their splendor. All this I will give you, he said, if you bow down and worship me. But Jesus said to him, away from me, Satan, For it is written, worship the Lord your God and him only, and serve him only. And then the devil left him, and angels came and attended him. Let's bow together. Lord, open our eyes to understand your word, to receive it. Lord, give us minds that can grasp and spirits that can understand. In Jesus' name, amen. Satan tried to do to Jesus what Satan does to every one of us. The difference between Jesus and Satan is Jesus and us is we lose, he won. Now I want you to notice Satan came with three temptations. They are really the only three temptations that there are. 1 John chapter 2 verses 15 to 17. 1 John chapter 2 verses 15 to 17. 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 to 17 says this. 1 John 2, 15 to 17. Do not love the world, nor the things that are in the world. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh. Notice what Satan came and said. Turn these stones into bread. You're hungry. Eat. Feed your flesh. The lust of the flesh. I want what I want. I want food. I want pleasure. I want comfort. I want power. I want, I want, I want. And Satan came to Jesus and said, give in to the lust of the flesh. Turn these stones into bread. Go ahead, eat. You're hungry. Give in. Jesus didn't give in. How many of us can say, oh, I have never given in to the temptation to indulge my flesh? You see, the difference between us and Jesus is Jesus won, we lose. And then Jesus comes back a second time and the devil says, jump off this city, fly around. You see, all that's in the world is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boasting of what man hasn't done. Show off for the crowd. Come on, you're the Son of God. Act like it. Fly around. Give them a little show. Let everybody look up and go, oh. How much of our lives is about the pride of life? New car. Oh, have you seen my new car? The bigger house. Clothes. Whew, look at me. Pride of life. But Jesus said no. And so again, the devil took him to a high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world, all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes. He showed him, look, it can all be yours. How many of us have seen that? It can be yours. It can be yours. Look, ooh, oh, I want it. How many things do we have to have? How many things are there in your house today that you had to have, and they're in a box someplace? I was talking with somebody at school, and they said, my mother's driving me nuts. She's been living in our house, and we're trying to get her a house to move into, and she goes out and she buys things, and her trunk is just stuffed with stuff. You have to sit on her trunk to close it. And I start to pull them out, and I go, what's this? And she goes, I don't know, but it was on sale. And she goes, do you need it? She goes, I don't know, but it was 90% off. I've got to have everything. Oh, got to have it. The lust of the eyes. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. And Satan hit Jesus with every one of those things. Turn over with me just very quickly to the book of Hebrews. Because I want you to notice something. Often people say to me, well, that was Jesus. You know, Jesus. But that was Jesus. And he didn't, you know, have it that bad because, you know, he was God. And do you notice that Jesus never said, I'm God, get out of here, Satan, or I'll blast you into oblivion? Do you know that Jesus never used any tool that we do not have at our disposal? He always used what we have. And notice Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8. Look at verses 7 and 8. During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petition with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. Even though he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered. Jesus didn't walk through the earth going, wah-dee-da, I know I'm God, I'm going to go back to heaven. It's only Jesus lived the same kind of life you live or I live. Here's the only difference. Look with me at Hebrews chapter 4. Verse 15, Hebrews 4:15. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are. Here's the difference. Yeah, he was without sin. And so, the defeat that you and I know at the hands of Satan, Jesus was the victor. Now you say, what good does that do? That's why salvation is so important. It does no good to the person who is unsaved. The fact that Jesus defeated Satan does no good at all to the unborn again person. They still live in the power of Satan's grasp because their sin still makes them his slave. But for those who are in Christ, there's a huge difference. Because you see, if Jesus beat Satan and I'm in Jesus, guess what my position to Satan is? Am I under Satan's heel if I'm in Jesus? Does Satan have his foot on my throat if I'm in Jesus? And that's where salvation is. Now we're going to look at this, and we're going to look at this a whole bunch of times. And I want you to see this phrase, with Jesus and in Jesus, repeated again and again and again. Because you see, if we are not united with Christ in a new birth, then none of this is ours. But if we are truly united with Christ in the new birth, then all of this is ours. And we need to believe it, and we need to begin to walk in it, and we need to begin to act upon it, and we need to begin to trust it. Here's what it says. Look with me at Ephesians. Ephesians There's way too many of this in the scripture to do all of them, but I just want to give us a flavoring to show us what it says. Ephesians chapter 2. Look at what the Word of God says about the difference. Because Jesus won. This is not some theoretical thing, and we're going to talk more about that next week. This is a living, vital transformation of us by the power of the gospel. And if you are truly saved, you will evidence that. Let me ask you, do you evidence being in Christ? Paul says to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, test yourself in this. Do you not know that Christ is in you? Oh yeah. Unless, of course, you fail the test. And this is what it talks about. Now look with me at Ephesians chapter 2, the very first verse. As for you, whose male is this? Us. As for you, Paul says, you were dead. I want you to see these words. In. Where were you in? Your transgressions and sins. You and I were from the time of our birth in our transgressions and sins. That's why sin comes naturally, doing right comes hard. How easy is it to sin? How hard is it to do the right thing? You see, you were dead in your transgressions and sin, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are in disobedience. Who was inside of you, working in you? Who was inside of you, the spirit who was at work in those, the ruler of the kingdom of the air? Satan. Why is it that it seems that there's a conspiracy of evil and people have all these conspiracy theories? Because there is a conspiracy, not between human beings, but in the demonic world. There is a spiritual conspiracy to keep the world in darkness. How come it is when you send good men into politics, what do they become all too quickly? Bad men. True or false? How many times do you spend bad men into politics and they become good? Doesn't happen, does it? Good men become lawyers, and what happens? They become and judges. But you send bad men in, do they become good? You see, the spirit that's at work is the spirit of disobedience. All of us, verse 3. How many of us? All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature. When Satan said, hey, get that bread, what did we go? Bread. And whatever it is, Satan dangles in front of our eyes. Ever seen how you get a horse to keep walking for hours and hours and hours? You put a carrot on a pole out in front of it, and the further it walks, doesn't get any closer to that carrot, does it? But it just keeps... And you dangle sin in front of us, and what do? And the problem is along with it. Gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were objects of wrath. We have to understand that one sin is enough to damn any soul to eternity, to hell, forever. One sin. Not 10 million, not 10,000. One sin. We go, oh, you know, I'm not that bad. How many murders do you have to commit before you're a murderer? You know, I've only killed 97 people, so I'm not a murderer yet. No. You're a murderer at 97. Oh, okay. Well, this guy stopped at 23. How about him? Believe Satan lives in machines. There you go. How many lies do you have to tell before you're a liar? Oh, I've only lied 3,000 times. I love when people come to you and they go, honestly. Oh, you were lying to me up till now, but now you've decided to stop? I'm telling you the truth. Oh, that's because most of the time you lie to me. You see, like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. And if we just but understood for one second how horrible hell is and how wonderful heaven is, we would live differently. If our eyes would just truly be opened, we would not take so cavalierly. We would not listen to the lies of the preachers out there that are saying everything's fine, everything's good, everything's okay. People say, well, at least they're going to church. You know, sometimes it's worse to go to church than not. If you're going to a church where you're being continuously lied to, it would be better to be not going to church at all. But because, oh, here it comes, here's the gospel, but because of His great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ. You see, God didn't make me alive. He just put me in Christ who's alive. And I'm only alive with Christ. Even when we were dead in transgressions. Where were we? In transgressions. Now we're alive with Christ. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up. What? With Christ. And seated us with Him in the heavenlies, in Christ Jesus. See, I used to be dead in my sins. Now I'm alive in Christ Jesus. Oh, what a difference. Now, where is Jesus? Let me show you where Jesus is. Look with me at Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 21. Verse 19. And His incomparably great power for us who believe, that power is like the working of His mighty strength which He exerted in Christ when He raised Him up from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenlies, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion. What's those words, rule, authority, power, and dominion? What are they? They're words of demonic thing. Remember where it talked about the rulers? Ephesians 6, the powers, the spiritual forces of wickedness in this dark world. Where is Jesus? He's above it all. And where, by faith, is the true believer in Jesus Christ? Down here, under Satan's dominion, being crushed to death? No, we are seated in Him, in the heavenlies. Let me ask you, is your life reflective of where you're sitting? Is your life reflective of where you're sitting? Are you living as though, oh, Satan's got me by the throat and I don't know if I'll last another hour? Or are you living seated in Christ far above the heavens? Turn with me over to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians 1, verse 3. Ephesians 1, 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. People say, oh God, bless me, bless me. God does not bless us. He blesses Jesus and He puts us in Jesus. And all the blessings that are upon Jesus come upon us if we are in Him. For He chose us in Him before the creation of the world, to be holy and blameless in His sight. In love, He predestined us to be adopted as His sons. through Jesus Christ, in accordance with His pleasure and will, to the praise of His glorious grace, which He has freely given us in the one He loves. In Him, verse 7, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace that He lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. And He made known to us the mystery of His will according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring together all things in heaven and on earth under one head, even Christ. It's all in Jesus. If you're in Jesus, you get it all. If you're outside of Christ, you get none of it. It is that stark and that different. Look with me at Colossians. Colossians chapter 2. Are you beginning to get this idea that we have to be in Christ? And when we are seated far above Satan's power. That's why the church is to be triumphant. That's why we cannot be what we are today. Because if we are in Christ, we are living beneath our calling. Are you living in Christ? So let's live it. If not, let's acknowledge it and do something about it. Don't wait too long. Because if you're outside of Christ, there is no hope. No chance. So many people think that God's just going to relent in the end. Yeah, I know He said that, but He's huffing and puffing. And when the day comes, God is not a liar. If you can't count on His promises of judgment, then you cannot count on His forgiveness, promises of forgiveness and grace and salvation. If you cannot count on His promises of hell, then you cannot count on His promises of heaven. And so many today want to ignore all the promises of judgment and hell, but say, oh yeah, all these promises of heaven are true. You cannot have a God that lies about one, but won't lie about the other. And it's in Christ. We need to be in Christ. Look at Colossians chapter 2, beginning at verse 9. For in Christ all the fullness of deity lives in bodily form. Person that tries to say the Bible doesn't teach that Jesus is God, man, how can you say it any stronger than that? And you have been given fullness. What? In Christ. Oh, I've got the fullness. I'm going to go out and use the fullness. No! The fullness isn't mine. It's Jesus's. And if I'm in Him, I share in it. But the second I walk outside of Him, I lose it. And you have been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. Where does Satan stand under Jesus? Yeah, he's the head. Jesus is the head and Satan's the tail. And we need to live that way. Notice what it says, verse 11. In Him. He didn't hand it to you. Here, Frank, have it. Take it. Go with it. No! In Him! You were also circumcised in the putting off of the sinful nature of the flesh. Oh, you know, so many people running around trying to excuse sin today. No, we are to be circumcised in our sinful nature, in our flesh. Salvation is not an excuse to sin. God is not going to tolerate sin. Salvation is a chance to escape from sin and its penalty. In Him you were also circumcised in the putting off of the sinful nature. Not with a circumcision done by the hands of man, but with a circumcision done by Christ, having been buried with Him in baptism and raised with Him through your faith in the power of God who raised Him from the dead. When you were in your sins. Now notice, that's where all of us used to be. There's nobody here that can point a finger at somebody else and say, oh. Because every one of us was in our sins. There's not one of us who could say, hey, I'd be glad to stand in front of this church and let everybody read my thoughts and know every intent of my heart. And you know, if you just opened up my head and looked inside, you'd see nothing but sugar and light. There's not one of us. You can put a big smile on your face and act super spiritual, but there is not one of us that did not live, as it says, in your sins. And you can point your finger and say, well, I didn't do that sin, or I didn't do that sin, or I didn't do that sin. Hey, there's so much inside of us, you just point your finger all you want. Remember, in the end, it's God that points the finger that matters. And God has a right to point a finger at every single one of us. When you, how many of you? All of us. Were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh. God made you alive with Christ. He forgave all our sins, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. And then I want you to notice this, and having disarmed the powers and authorities. Where's Satan today? Satan may be a lion, but his teeth are ripped out and his claws have been torn away. All he can do is roar and bluster and try to gum you to death. And the problem is we let him get away with it. Having disarmed the powers and authority, the demons aren't running this world. They've been disarmed. The church holds the vote. But we refuse to take up our power and live a godly life in Christ Jesus and pray with the kind of prayers that bind Satan's power and loose the light of heaven. He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. The cross, people say, why is Friday Good Friday? Friday's Bad Friday. Jesus died on Friday. Why do you celebrate Good Friday? Because the cross was not a mistake. It wasn't a tragic event. He triumphed on that cross. It wasn't just the resurrection when He triumphed. He triumphed in the cross. There's a story told of a French knight named Roland. And part of the legend of Roland says that the Saracens, the Muslim invaders, were invading Europe and they were coming up through a mountain pass, 10,000 strong, and the kings were bickering and the lords were bickering and no one would go to face them. So Roland, and I believe it was 23 of his knights, went out alone to face them in that pass. And there was a great battle between Roland and his handful of knights and 10,000 Saracens. And at the end of the day, the bodies of the Saracens were piled so high that that they had to crawl over their dead to try to advance. And in the end, one by one, every one of Roland's knights were killed. And finally, wounded with several hundred wounds, Roland succumbed to his wounds and died. But the enemy fled far away, and the victory was secured. That's what Jesus did on the cross. He may have died, but his death was a victory and not a defeat. He triumphed by the cross. Now the question is, are you going to triumph in Christ? Are you going to share in his triumph, or are you going to be outside of Christ? That's why Jesus says, look at what Jesus, oh my word, the time is just, oh. Look at John chapter 15. John chapter 15. We need to go back to the old days when they went out and had dinner on the ground, came back in, preached some more. A.W. Criswell, the great Dallas pastor of years ago, his church used to give him a present every year for Christmas. You know what the present is that the church would give him? It wasn't a watch or a car or something like that. They said, preacher, you never have enough time to preach, so we'll come in and we'll preach, we'll let you preach until you can't preach no more. And every New Year's Eve, the whole church would show up as their gift to the preacher. And he'd start to preach at about 7 o'clock, and he'd preach till he couldn't preach no more. And usually that was about 4 in the morning, 5 in the morning. He'd preach right straight through, 10, 12 hours straight. Just preach it, preach it, preach. And then they'd gather up all the transcripts and put it into a book and put it out. One of the greatest sermons he ever preached was, it's his signature sermon, was called The Scarlet Thread Through the Bible. And he started with Genesis 3:15 and wove through the entire Old Testament and into the New Testament and right up through the book of Revelation, the scarlet thread of the blood of Christ, all the way through every book of the Bible. For 10 straight hours he preached it. You can still get it today. It's available in bookstores, or you can order it. They probably wouldn't have it anymore because they don't have good books in so many stores. But the scarlet thread through the Bible, and it's taken from the passage of, remember Rahab, who was told to hang a scarlet thread from the window when the spies from Canaan came in? And that's where the thread came, but how that scarlet thread weaves through the entire Bible. But we're running out of time. John chapter 15. I want you to see three times Jesus says this. And boy, you know, in Hebrew, when you say something once, how many times does God have to say something before it's true? Once. But if you really want to emphasize something, you do what? You say it twice. Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you. Truly, truly. Holy, holy. But if you really want to make sure people get this, what do? You say it three times. Man, if you say it three times, I mean, you better get this, because mark it down, this is life and death. If you miss this one, you're done. Three times Jesus is going to say this. Let's go with me. Look at John chapter 15, verse 3. You are already clean because of the word I've spoken to you. He's talking to his disciples. I want you to notice, he says, he gives them a command. What does he say? Remain in me. Live in me. And I will remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. First time he said, remain in me. Remember, where is everything? In Christ. He says, remain in me. I am the vine, verse 5. You are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Verse 6, third time. If anyone does not remain in me, He is like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up and thrown into the fire. Verse 7, if you remain in me, my words remain in you. Ask whatever you wish and it will be given you. You think Jesus said it's kind of important that we're in Christ? Think that he kind of meant what he said? And yet so many today think it's so cavalier to walk away from Christ. It's all in Christ. It's all in Christ. Now that we're done with the introduction, not exactly, but pretty close, we need to understand one thing, and I'm going to go 5 minutes over my overtime, and then I'll be done. Folks, we need to understand something here. This is like deadly serious. We are in Christ for a reason, and that is to make the difference. God has raised us up and seated us with Christ, not just so that we can go, hallelujah, I'm above Satan, praise God, glory to God, let the rest of the world go to hell. We're there to make the deciding factor in the world today. And that's why when Jesus ends, notice how he ends. He started with, if you abide in me, if you abide in me, if you abide in me. Notice what he says the last time, verse 7. If you remain in me, or abide in me, or live in me, if you remain in me and my words remain in you, what? Oh, this has everything to do with prayer. See, this is all about prayer. This is all about the church being the church and tipping the scale to build God's kingdom. Because you see, someone says, and no one asked this question last week, but you should have, if people don't get saved unless the church prays, what about free will? What about free will? The problem is, no one, if Jesus had died on the cross, rose from the dead, publicly announced the gospel everywhere in the world, how many people would have gotten saved just from that? How many people would have gotten saved from the fact that Jesus died for their sins, rose from the dead, and the gospel was preached to the whole world? How many people would get saved from that? Goose egg. None. Zero. Nada. Not one person. Why? And I'm going to go quickly, so just write these down. Don't bother turning to them at the moment, but just write them down, and I want you to look them up, because you've always got to test that the Word of God actually says it. Romans 3:11. Here's what Romans 3:11 says. There is no one who seeks God. How many people seek God? So even if the gospel had been preached, how many people would have sought for God? No one. How many people would have chased after God? No one. How many people would have sought out the message? No one. There is no one who seeks after God. That's why Jesus says in John 6:43, unless no one can come to me unless the Father draws him. You didn't come because you were smarter than those people that say, gee, I'll go to hell. You didn't come because you were wiser. You didn't come because you were prettier. You didn't come because you were less sinful. There's only one reason that any person ever came, and that's because you were drawn. Because no one can come unless the Father draws them. But let me ask you, if God's not willing that any should perish, that's what 2 Peter chapter 3 says, why is it that some are drawn and some are not? Because the Father won't do anything unless we pray. And not just, this isn't one time, okay, well, I prayed, God save my brother, okay, I prayed it, now he's, no. Nope. We are to be victorious in prayer. That means we need to continue to pray. How long? Until God answers. Look at what Paul says. Turn back with me to the book of Ephesians. And with this, we're done. Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1. Oh, I don't want to race through this, but my overtime is overtime. Ephesians 1:15. For this reason, Paul says, Ephesians 1:15, ever since I heard about your faith in Jesus Christ and your love for all the saints, I have not stopped giving thanks for you and remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking that God, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know Him better. Here we're talking about saved people, and what does Paul say needs to happen in order for them to know God better? He asks to give them a spirit of wisdom and revelation. And how will that only happen? Through prayer, because he's praying for it. Now, if the saints can't understand anything about God without God revealing it, and he only reveals it through prayer, how much more so are the unsaved, totally without a clue, unless we pray? He goes on and says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. If saints need the eyes of our hearts enlightened, do you think that the unsaved needs the eyes of their hearts enlightened? You think they'll get it without it? If I see a blind man stepping off the curb and there's a bus coming, and I grab him, and he says, what are you doing? I say, can't you see the bus? And he says, I'm blind. If I shout louder, can he see the bus? If I turn his head, can he see the bus? If I slap him in the back of the head, can he see the bus? If I kick him in the shin, can he see the boss? Nothing I do can make him see the boss because he is blind. 2 Corinthians 4:4, the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers. You ever shout at people? Don't you see? And they go, well, I just think we're all okay. I'll go my own way. Jimmy and I were talking about somebody. Well, I know it's wrong, but it's probably right for me right now. Blind! Can slapping them on the head or kicking them in the shin or screaming louder open their eyes? No, God has to open their eyes. So Paul writes, I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which He has called you, the riches of His glorious inheritance to the saint, and His incomparable great power for us who believe. Paul says, I have to pray. He doesn't stop there. Look over to Ephesians chapter 3. Verse 14, Ephesians 3:14, for this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom His whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of His glorious riches He might strengthen you with power through His Spirit in your innermost being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. What's the only way that Christ can dwell in your hearts through faith? God has to do it, so Paul prays it, because God won't do it without prayer. I pray that you may be rooted and established in love and may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. Can we understand anything about God without Him revealing it to us? And how does He do it? Paul says, I pray. I pray, I pray, I pray. Why is it that so few people are being truly saved today? It's not because we don't have gospel radio or gospel TV, but all the radio and TV in the world do zero good. It's not Not because we don't have churches that preach the gospel. There are churches that preach the gospel. But all the churches in the world preaching the gospel do zero good when God's people don't pray. You see, God has raised us up and put us in Christ because we have a job to do. That's why Paul could write in 1 Corinthians and say, we are partners together with God. Can you open blind eyes? Yes or no? Can you open blind eyes? Will God open blind eyes? Will He open blind eyes? No. You can't, God won't. It's only when both of us cooperate together, when we intervene, then God will. We can't, He won't. Only when we pray is there hope. Because then He can and He will. Oh, we have so much in Christ, but it's not so we can have a hallelujah party and sit around and eat spiritual bonbons and say, oh, I'm glad I'm going to heaven. As great as that is, He's given us a job to do. And that job determines which kingdom wins, whether the kingdom of Satan or the kingdom of Jesus. And it hinges not on the power of God. If God wanted to sweep away Satan, how long would it take to sweep Satan out of the way and destroy sinful men and establish heaven on earth? How long would it take God to do that? Yeah, and in the rest of the nanosecond, God would, right? But He doesn't. Because it's up to you and I to be partners with Him. Oh, we have so much in Jesus. Let's bow together. Lord, we have so much in Jesus that You've given us. It's all in Him. All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, everything. It's all in Jesus. It's all in Jesus. We didn't have near enough time to look at all the different verses that just show about how wonderful it is in Jesus. But Lord, You haven't given us the gift of being in Jesus, those who are truly saved, so that we can stand around and go, ha, 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 I'm in and You're not. You've called us there to partner together with You to win the world. Oh God, help us to see what You're doing in Christ in us, that we may live worthy of the high calling of Christ in us. In Jesus' name.